You saw that chapter, of course, with the, I'd say, the sad falling asleep of Stephen. But had Stephen known the impact that his death would have on the spread of the gospel and the joy that it brought to those, for example, of Samaria, I'm sure he would have died even a happier man. And of course, from that incident, as we know, the great persecution that followed the falling asleep of Stephen, we recognise that out of that, God brought some good in the spread of the gospel. And in itself, that's a lesson to us, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that when we experience difficulties and trials in our lives that probably don't compare with what the early brethren and sisters had to put up with, but when we have those experiences, only God knows in the long run the impact that those experiences will have on us and on others. And it's not always easy to appreciate that all things work together for good to those who love God. And so, following the falling asleep of Stephen here, as we read, therefore they were scattered and they went abroad preaching the word. And one of those characters that went preaching abroad was Philip, who's later referred to as Philip the Evangelist. And he's one of those lesser known characters in Scripture, but he's one, brethren and sisters, from whom we can learn a great deal. So for exhortation this morning, I'd like us to consider the qualities of this man Philip and the encounter that he had in particular with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, we know from chapter 6, we'll just turn back there for a moment, this is where Philip the Evangelist is introduced to us for the first time. And in that chapter, the early ecclesia was confronted with an issue, a problem. You remember the ecclesia had multiplied, probably an underestimate from our standpoint, because you remember there were 120 in the first chapter of Acts, and then there's 3,000 added on the day of Pentecost, and then we're told in chapter 4 there were 5,000. So it was some ecclesia, brethren and sisters, wasn't it? Something probably approaching 8,000-9,000 people, brethren and sisters. And inevitably, when ecclesias grow, they come with it issues to deal with. And they had an issue here because the widows, the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows, all being Jews, of course, appear that there was some dispute because the Greeks felt they were being neglected in the daily ministrations. And so the 12, the apostles in Jerusalem, had to initiate a solution to this very real and practical situation. And the 12, though no doubt they could have selected brethren themselves, they actually give the responsibility to the ecclesia, and they ask them to select seven brethren to serve tables. I mean, the apostles themselves have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus, as we read in the first chapter, that they had the responsibility of witnessing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and to continue the work of preaching. So they felt that really they didn't want to be distracted by this serious and important issue, a practical issue which affected the ecclesia. And so the ecclesia selected men, and they were selected on the grounds, as we read in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out unto you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business." Those were the qualities. Of course, elsewhere in Scripture we read that they're the type of qualities that were used in the early ecclesias to select the elders and that. But this gives you some indication of the quality of the seven men who were chosen. And there's a lesson here again for us, isn't there, brethren and sisters? Because sometimes we might rate the speaking or the preaching of the word as being of much higher importance than other roles in the ecclesia. And maybe when we might think, when we select brethren to deal with some of those practical issues, that they may not need such important qualities. But it's made quite clear here that to deal with this situation, they needed men who were wise, who were well-versed in the word of God. We read that elsewhere. And so we might bear that in mind, you know, if we want issues to be dealt with, it's important that those who are selected have the right spirit and the right frame of mind and the right qualities. Otherwise, those particular functions are likely to fall apart. But they dealt with it nicely. And of course, one of the individuals who's mentioned by name here, read in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these men were selected, all of them were selected because they had those qualities, and the apostles actually confirmed, if you like, the decision that was made. So all of those men bore those qualities. The interesting thing is, brethren and sisters, only the work of Stephen and Philip are then dealt with in any detail. There's no mention of what these other characters did. But no doubt, brethren and sisters, they were, as is indicated here, they were reliable brethren who did a good job because the issue didn't arise again in the ecclesia. So, again, there's lessons for us all as individuals, aren't there, brethren and sisters? We don't have to be speakers or at the forefront of the brotherhood in order to be faithful brethren and sisters who get on with the work quietly in the background. And there are many brethren and sisters that we're all aware of that fit into that category and hopefully include ourselves. So this was the quality of those people. Now, as the Acts develops, in the next chapter, of course, we have the wonderful witness and the martyrdom of Stephen. And then following that, we see the work of Philip. Now, Philip, I suspect, must have been a very, very close brother and friend of Stephen. And maybe he was amongst those devout men who took Stephen's body and arranged for its burial. But then verse 4 of chapter 8, the disciples, the brethren and sisters were scattered abroad and they went about preaching the word. Philip here, we're told, went down to Samaria. He must have left his young family, because later we're told that he had daughters. He possibly had to send them on before him to Caesarea, so he had to make arrangements for them, and he had to flee from Jerusalem. Now, there's no indication at this point in the account that he was told where to go. And I would suggest to you, brethren and sisters, that he chose to go to Samaria. In our authorised version, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. But actually, there's no specific pronoun there. It could just as well be he went down to a city of Samaria. Interestingly, there's a prophecy in Micah about the destruction of Samaria, and as I understand it, the city of, or the town of Samaria was destroyed by the Maccabees. So it's more likely that he went to a city of Samaria and he preached Christ. Now, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that there was a lot of friction and a lot of danger, actually, in going to Samaria. You remember the woman at the well reminded the Lord that the Jews have, why are you speaking to me? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And elsewhere, there's an occasion where the Lord Jesus was needs to pass through Samaria, and they wouldn't receive him because he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So there was a lot of antagonism and danger in going to Samaria. And Jesus uses that, of course, it is the parable of the Good Samaritan. But Philip chose to go there. We read in the lecture that the Lord Jesus actually commanded the apostles early on not to go to Samaria. But of course now that prohibition had been lifted, as we read in Acts chapter 1, that the job now of the apostles was to go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Philip wasn't an apostle, so he wasn't under that obligation to go to Samaria. So why did he choose to go there? Well, something I've missed out, which I should have shown you, is that when those brethren were selected for their qualities, there was one other quality that they had to have that was very important. And the decisions which were made in selecting people like Philip were based on an understanding of Old Testament scriptures. Whenever there was a problem in the early ecclesia, they always found an Old Testament precedent for the arrangements that they made. I'd like you to go back just for a moment to Deuteronomy and chapter 1. There's three different accounts we could have gone to, but we'll just look at this one. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And this recounts the words of Moses in chapter 1, verse 9. It says there, Moses said, I spake unto you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear you myself. The responsibility of the multitude had become such that Moses couldn't bear that responsibility. And so he says, your God hath multiplied you. You see the similarities here with the early church. And behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven. Verse 12, how can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden? And they are advised or instructed to take you wise men, men of understanding and known among you, and make them rulers over you. So they had to select men from the ecclesia of that time, the congregation, to look after some of the less, what might have been considered lesser matters before they were taken to Moses. But there's one other quality that's mentioned a bit later on, Lord. Verse 16, and I charge your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear small as well as great. And one thing that comes through about Philip was he was indeed a man who had no respect of persons. And it comes out throughout the account, and obviously when he was selected to deal with the issue of the Hebrews and the Greeks, it was recognised that he would do that, if you like, impassionately, and he'd be able to deal with it because, well, he'd either develop those qualities or he had those qualities. So Philip chooses to go to Samaria despite the probable dangers. Now, if you were Philip, Where would you choose to go? Which city of Samaria would you choose to go to? Well, I would suggest that he would probably go to Sychar, to the place where Jesus had already laid the foundations of the gospel to these people. And there's some indication of that in the wording of Acts chapter 8. So it's probably when they remember the Lord himself, while he was in Sychar, the disciples came unto him and he hadn't eaten, and they desired him to eat, and he said, "My meat is to do the will of the Father which sent me." And then he says to them, "Look around you. There's a massive harvest here." And Philip had gone back to that city to help reap that harvest. The Lord Jesus had done the initial work, as it were, and now Philip saw this opportunity to go and preach to this despised people. Now, we've in the lecture, we've looked at the verses from verse 4 through to verse 24 regarding his dealings and the joy and the baptism of these people when they received the message, and the incident regarding Simon. So I'm not going to spend any more time on that. So we'll go in again at verse 25. So following the successful preaching campaign in Samaria, and you remember Peter and John had joined Philip there. That in itself is interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Remember, John was one of the ones who had suggested that the Lord ought to bring down lightning on these people. But now he comes back to the city in a different frame of mind. Verse 25, "And they, when they testified," so Peter, John, "and Philip, and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, and they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." It was a massive campaign and a very successful campaign. And Philip was at the roots of that in no small way. And having got back to Jerusalem, we're not told how long afterwards, the angel of the Lord spake to Philip and tells him to go down in the authorised, it says, towards the south and to the way that go from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he was directed to go to this road or passage from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Now, as Gaza's south of Jerusalem, it's self-evident that he would have to travel south. But if you look in, if you've got margins or you have a different version, you'll notice that he was told to go. The word south is often translated as noon, because obviously the sun is at its zenith in the south at noon, so the ideas are linked. But what a funny time of day to be asked to travel. Midday. We know, don't we, that Paul, he chose to travel at midday just through the fury and determination that he had, and nothing was going to stop him. But Philip's asked to travel at midday down into this road that leads to Gaza, which is desert, makes a point of that. And he doesn't question it. He goes. Verse 27, "And he arose and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasures and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning," and he was sitting in his carriage and returning. And Ethiopians, and the scriptures don't make a point of this, but he was probably black. It's implicit, actually, in the word Ethiopia, because in the Greek it carries the idea of a scorched face. And of course the Ethiopians originated from Cush, and the word Cush itself actually means black. And the scriptures don't make a point of that, but it's implicit that he was probably black. I've done a bit of research to see if there was any racial prejudice against the blacks in those days. And I've spoken to a classicist, and he says there's no evidence of that. The prejudice that the Romans tended to have was against the Jews because of their belief in one God. So physically he would have looked different because of his colour. He was, we're told, a eunuch. Now, according to the Lord, as we read in Matthew, there were three reasons why somebody might be a eunuch. One of them because they're born a eunuch, one of them because they're made a eunuch, and one of them because they choose not to have families, to dedicate themselves to the purpose and their searching, seeking for the kingdom of God. What we might not recognise is that the eunuch would probably involuntarily been made a eunuch fairly early in his life in order to dedicate himself to fully to the undistracted service of the Queen. And as such, it would have an impact on his facial and physical appearance, his voice. And had it been imposed on him, it may have been that for the eunuch, this had become a concern, an issue for him. Anyway, he's obviously a great man and under authority. He reads, he's educated. Interestingly here, we read that obviously with his busy schedule, he was a very busy man, no doubt, as he was travelling back from Jerusalem, he took the opportunity while he was in transit to read these scriptures. And in our daily routine, often it's if we have to travel, it's a good opportunity, isn't it, to be able to read if we're travelling on train, for example. But the point is that at this very point in time, and this is not coincidence, is it, brethren and sisters? Philip is there in the right place at the right time with the right frame of mind, no respecter of persons. And so he's told to go and join himself. And interestingly, the Ethiopian's reading out loud. Did you notice that? And so Philip could hear exactly where he was reading from the scriptures. And what an opportunity, probably one of the most quoted parts of scripture that deal with the work and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the servant of God. And so Philip goes near and says, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" I wonder how we'd respond to that, brothers and sisters. This man was obviously an educated man. He was reading. He could have thought it a bit of a cheat, couldn't he? Do you understand what you're reading? And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we have to have the humility, don't we? That we don't understand. I mean, I often have occasions when I'm reading a chapter and I'm thinking, I know there's so much more hidden away here, but I can't quite get to see, to understand it. And then some brother or some exhortation, suddenly there's a flash, isn't there, where you would understand. But this eunuch here is a very humble man, and so he invites him. In fact, he desires him, that's what it says. And that word desire is a very strong word. He desires him to come and sit with him and to explain to him. He said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And this reminds us perhaps of that passage in Romans where, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And it's actually lifted from this area of scripture, isn't it? And if you read that passage, you'll see how appropriate it is to the events here. But this quality of humility comes out several times with this great man, the Ethiopian. And it seems to be a quality which many great men of scripture share. You think, for example, of Naaman. You know, he was captain of the host of the king of Assyria, and he responded to the request of a young slave servant girl to help him with the issue of his leprosy, and he humbled himself to wash in the waters of Israel. Or we might think of the centurion, again a man who felt unworthy to host the Lord Jesus under his roof, a man of authority who was willing to accept in faith the authority of the Lord Jesus to heal his servant from wherever he was. Or we might think of Apollos. Do you remember when Apollos, who's described as a man again full of the Spirit, he was an eloquent man, again, very well educated, probably in the universities of Alexandria. And he was speaking to those in Ephesus, and he was prepared to listen to the correction and instruction of two tent makers. Such was the quality of those characters, brothers and sisters, and this is just the same here, isn't it? And again, we can take lessons to ourselves, whatever our standing or our position in life, we can always learn. And sometimes brethren and sisters come up to us after the meeting, to speakers, and they might point things out to us that we hadn't noticed, or they might correct us in our understanding of something. And, you know, how do we respond to that? Do we accept it gratefully, or do we feel offended, as if we're being criticised? Anyway, this man here, he accepted that Philip was able to help him in his understanding of these scriptures. Now, we could look at the whole chapter of Isaiah, but I'm sure you would rather that we just focus a little bit, so we will. And here we're told that the particular part of that chapter that we have, Isaiah 53, that he was reading at that moment, touched him. It touched his heart. This wasn't a Bible class. This meant something to him. He read these words: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." And he doesn't say to Philip, what's this chapter about? He says, who is this talking about? You see, it touched him. And very often we find, don't we, through our circumstances or through life experiences, and it can happen at any time, can't it? Maybe in an exhortation, there's something in the word that suddenly touches us because of our personal experience. We don't learn the truth just through study. Don't misunderstand me, brothers and sisters. I highly appreciate that the study of the Word of God is necessary. But there are things that we will only learn through our own experience, when the Word itself touches us and relates to something about our own life, our own experiences. And he focuses here, doesn't he, on the fact that there's a reference to this one. Who was this, he says? This man who was led like a sheep to the slaughter. like a lamb, that kept silence. And yet it was obvious from his reading that this man was a great man, a man who was important in the eyes of the Lord God. Who was this man who is described as going to be extolled and lifted very high, and yet being offered and slaughtered like a sacrifice? A man who appears to have been denied children to continue his name. And as Philip heard those words, I bet his skin bristled with excitement that he was being invited to explain to this man who it's referring to. And so we can imagine, can't we, that he would take him to the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. The necessity for repentance and forgiveness of sins. And he would perhaps even take him back to the Lamb of God which was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. And just for a moment, think about that first sacrifice that was made by the Lord God himself. The Lord God made the first sacrifice, and he made the last and greatest sacrifice of all. At that occasion when sin had come into the world, the disobedience of Adam and Eve, what did they feel, brethren and sisters, in that shame when they saw this creature, this animal, which was obviously taken and slain in front of them, may have been one of the first traumatic deaths that they had witnessed. And this creature's life, an innocent creature, didn't deserve this. Its life was taken from it, it ebbed from it, in front of their very eyes. Did they think to themselves, this creature doesn't deserve this, it's me who's sinned, it's me who deserves to die, and yet this innocent creature had to be slain to provide a means of covering their shame and their nakedness. It was they who deserved to die. And there might have been that recognition that this creature was wounded for their transgression, that the Lord had laid on this innocent creature their iniquity, and it had died for their iniquities. And then Philip would tell him of the work of the Lord Jesus. Not this time an animal, but the Son of God himself, the one destined to become the Messiah, the one destined to be extolled and exalted above all, who was completely innocent. There was no spot or blemish in him, who went about doing good. He was altogether beautiful, who showed compassion on the multitudes when he saw them lost like sheep, who fed the hungry, gave sight to the blind, who touched a leprous man and made him clean, who made a special visit to a man who got what we might call now mental problems, legion. The Lord went to him particularly in his compassion. The man whose son suffered epileptic fits. These things touched the Lord Jesus' heart, and he felt a need, and he had the skill and the power, of course, to deal with them. He couldn't, at that time, he didn't deal with all of them. But he was touched by the human condition and human experience, who had compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself was compassed with infirmity and touched by the feeling of their infirmity. He was acquainted with grief. He bore our griefs and sorrows. He actually felt them and carried them. Do you ever watch the television, brethren and sisters, and see these young children being driven out of places like Aleppo, Does it touch your heart? It touched the heart of the Lord Jesus to see these people, to see the ill and the efforts that have to go into trying to keep them alive. Does that touch us, brethren and sisters? It touched the Lord Jesus. And yet, despite his compassion, his love, his perfection, he was crucified. And he didn't speak against it. The injustice of being taken by false witnesses. When Caiaphas questioned him, he answered nothing. When Pilate marvelled at his silence, he answered Herod nothing. He was mocked and beaten and set at naught. And all of that was done, brethren and sisters, that we might be delivered from our sins. For even hereunto he called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. For when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And we were sheep going astray, but in God's mercy we have returned to the shepherd and bishop of our soul. And this man recognised that, and in his humility he was prepared to go down into the water. Baptism is a humiliating experience, isn't it? And this man, this great man, was prepared to recognise his need and his sin and the provision that was made in the Lord Jesus, and he went down into the water of baptism and went away a joyful man. And in the words of that prophecy, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus brought forth seed. He did have children. Following his offering for sin, he brought a great multitude of children into existence. Shall we, brethren and sisters, see of the travail of his soul, and will he be satisfied when he sees us as his sons and daughters through the travail which he experienced?